Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 if you want to follow along in your Bible. Father, we thank you for access to your heart, to your presence. Lord, we ask you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Lord, release the spirit of wisdom and revelation about your Son and who we are in Christ and who he is. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to continue where I left off last week, talking about the authority of the believer. I'm going to give just a couple moments of review and then go into some new territory. You know, one of the most glorious truths, very important truths in the kingdom of God, is the truth about our authority in Christ. We can say things in the name of Jesus that stops the enemy's attack and releases the provision and the presence and the power of God by our words, because we're in union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. The authority of the believer in Christ is a topic that many in the body of Christ are familiar with, but it is too often neglected by many sincere believers. I mean, they love Jesus, but when the enemy attacks their family, their body, they just kind of ride the storm out. We need to really lock in with zeal that we're not going to accept anything less than what God has for us. Well, the truth of our authority in Christ, it begins with this most remarkable statement that God made in Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back the way it was. Yeah. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Very remarkable, powerful statement. He said, "Let them have dominion over all the earth." Verse 28. And God says, "Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing on the earth." Now, in this statement, God was giving the dominion of the earth, the governing authority of the earth, to human beings. And he was giving it to them on a permanent basis forever. Meaning this is a reality that will happen, that's happening in this age, in the age to come, the millennial kingdom, and in even in the new heaven and the new earth after that. The idea is that God would release his power, his purpose, his wisdom, his resource in response to redeemed human beings that live in agreement with him, that say what he says, to release it, that live in a unity with his leadership. Now, this remarkable decree of God that humans would have this place of impact in history is really not just a functional statement. It's more than that. It's a relational statement. The Lord is saying, "I could have done it without you, but I want to do it with you and through you." Paragraph B. When God gave this authority to Adam, Adam had the right to use it any way that he wanted to, because it was really given to him for real. Tragically, Adam committed high treason. He gave this amazing authority that God gave him. He gave it to Satan. Jesus made reference. I mean, this is you find a reference to this in Luke chapter 4, when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Part of Satan's temptation, he said, "Jesus, listen, I can give you the authority because it has been delivered to me. Adam gave it to me." And Jesus didn't contest or correct that statement. Now, the reason, one of the reasons that there's great evil in the world is because God really gave the authority to humans and humans really gave it to Satan. People ask the question, how can a good God allow evil? Well, one of the answers is a good God longing for relationship gave substantial, real authority to real humans and human sin and gave the authority to the enemy. That is one reason a good God can allow evil to happen, because he honors the decree of giving the authority to the human race. The fact that it was delivered over to Satan is one reason why Satan attacks human beings so effectively. It was given to him. Paragraph C, continuing in review from last week. God's answer to Adam's high treason was to send another man. I mean, Adam failed, so God sent a second Adam, a second man. He stood before God representing the human race in the way the first Adam did. And of course, that man is the Lord Jesus. And at the cross, he paid the debt. He satisfied the claims of justice in the court of God for our sin. The debt was paid. The victory was won. Paul summarizes this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. On the cross, Jesus disarmed demonic principalities and powers. Now, most of you know principalities and powers are names of different ranks of in the demonic kingdom. There's many different ranks of authority in the demonic kingdom that mirror the ranks of authority in the angelic kingdom, because there's powers and principalities in the angelic kingdom as well. Those are names of ranks. Paul declares, I mean, it's beautiful, powerful. Not beautiful, it's not the right word. It's powerful. Jesus disarmed, he defeated the demonic powers. And he made a public spectacle of demons. He triumphed over them in his death and then his resurrection. Now, when it says he made a public spectacle of them, it means in the spirit realm. Myriads of angels, millions, billions of angels were watching. The whole demonic host were watching because Jesus had boldly proclaimed beforehand, I will rise from the dead. And the demons are thinking, no, not really, because Satan has the power of death. If he rises from the dead as a man, he defeats Satan. Nah, he can't rise from the dead. I mean, not really. But he claimed it. The angels are watching in holy anticipation because no man has ever rose from the dead, ever. A few people have, we talk about it being raised from the dead. Really, it's a resuscitation because they die later. But being raised from the dead in the biblical sense, the idea is having a physical body that's incorruptible, that's immortal, that never dies ever again and is never tainted with darkness ever. That's connected to the idea of being raised from the dead. Well, they were watching the angelic and the demonic host in great anticipation, and Jesus made a public spectacle of them by raising from the dead and paying the price of sin and ascending to the Father. I mean, a remarkable display. In the spirit realm, it was awesome. It was breathtaking. It was terrifying to the demonic kingdom. I mean, it was bigger than anything we can imagine. Now, the point I'm making here in Colossians 2 is that Jesus disarmed the demonic powers and principalities, the demonic hierarchy. But Satan doesn't stop his attack against us because he's disarmed. Satan, his logic is, if you don't know I'm disarmed, I'm going to keep attacking you. And if you don't know your authority, I'm just going to destroy you and you won't stop me. I mean, that's his logic to believers. And many believers, when Satan attacks them, they just ride out the storm. They just accept it. They misapply the sovereignty of God, thinking, well, this circumstance, this is it. This is the last word. I just got attacked. I just write it out. And the Lord says, no. That's a misapplication of the sovereignty of God, of my leadership. No, that isn't the last word. The last word is that my son defeated the demonic powers and gave you authority. That's the last word. So we don't want to draw back in a passivity or an ignorance and just let the enemy devour our body, our family, our marriages, our finances, our ministry, just everything. We stand against the attack of the enemy. But the church has to enforce this victory. Jesus won it, gave his name, therefore his authority to us. We enforce it. If we don't enforce it, the enemy continues to attack unchallenged. Paragraph D. Now, at the very core of this truth and reality is our what many theologians have called over history, throughout history, the mystical union we have with Christ, meaning we're joined to him by the Holy Spirit. So what is true of Jesus as a man in salvation, in redemption, is true of everybody joined to him. That's the principle. Whatever is true of Jesus in his humanity related to redemption is true of everyone that's born again that says yes to him. That's one of the primary foundational truths of the kingdom. We have this mystical union that what's true of him is true of us. Now, many believers don't really grasp that because they can't see it with their eyes. We only have it declared to us in the scripture. But I believe what the word says more than what happens out there. Paul said it really clear, Romans 6:5. For if, or better, since we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we're united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, since we're united to him in the likeness of his death, meaning the benefits of his death, we have them. We're forgiven freely and fully forever. That's amazing. We're forgiven freely, fully, forever. I mean, that's his death. Like, wow. We're accepted in the family of God. We're in the kingdom as citizens. We're in the family. His death did that for us. That's the benefit of his death, and there's more. Paul said in the same logic, we're united to the benefit of his resurrection. That relates to his power, his authority, and more as well. Now, our spiritual authority is based on our union with Christ. Again, we may not feel the union. We may not be able to get a handful of it and measure it, but the Word of God declares it, so we believe what the Word of God says. We don't measure it by our five senses. We honor what the Word says. So our spiritual authority is not based on our feelings. It's not based on what we see with our natural eyes. It's not based on our victory the last week or two or month or two. Like if we're walking in victory, then we have authority. But if we've been stumbling and we've repented of it, that's always good to throw that in there. There's a sincerity in our walk with God. Beloved, our authority is based on our union with Christ, not on how well you've done the last 7 days. It's bigger than that. Paragraph E, James chapter 4, this is the last part of our review from last week. The way James 4, verse 7, gives us a practical application to the idea that demonic powers are disarmed. This gives us a practical application that we're united to Jesus in his death. The benefits of his death and the benefits of his resurrection are ours. He says, I'll give you a practical application. James 4, verse 7. He gives two conditions and a very powerful promise. Condition number one, submit to God. Condition number two, resist the devil. The remarkable promise, Satan will flee from you. Now, it's important to know that when we submit to God and resist the devil, Satan flees. He doesn't always flee immediately, and he doesn't flee permanently, meaning he comes back again and again and again. So you'll find that the verbs that are used here are in that continuous present tense. Resist and keep on resisting. Submit to God and keep on submitting. There's a continuous present interaction in our relationship with God, and we can't measure and we can't really fully analyze how much he flees, when he flees, how long he stays away, when he comes back. James isn't allowing us to peer into those kind of analytic details. He just says, I trust me. You submit to God. You resist the devil in the name of Jesus, knowing you are in Christ, knowing who you are in Christ, and I assure you the enemy will flee. And again, there's different applications of what that looks like in different settings. Now, the way we resist the devil, we mentioned last week, one of the primary ways, not the only way, but we say what the Word of God says when the devil attacks us. Jesus has disarmed you, Colossians 2:15. Jesus has triumphed over you, Colossians 2:15. Romans 6, 5. The benefit of his death and of his resurrection, I have it. I have authority in him. I mean, there's many things we say to the enemy. There's many, many Bible verses we could quote that are statements of fact of Jesus' supremacy, his triumph, and our authority and who we are in Christ. We take those statements, and when the enemy's attacking us, it's not like fancy rhetoric or we have to just say it right, but we just declare what God says. So condition number one is we submit to God. Now, as I mentioned last week, we do that two ways. We submit in our character by our life choices, etc. There's a submission in our character, but that's not the end of it. There's a submission in our thinking. We submit to what the Word of God says is true, meaning a lot of believers are sincere. They say, Lord, I love you, and I will submit to you. I'll humble myself, but they don't submit to the Word of God. Meaning this idea, they have authority, they go, well, you know, I'm not really into that. No, submitting to God means also submitting to the supremacy of the Word of God, the truth of it. So there's a submitting in our mind to truth and a submitting of our character in our everyday life, two dimensions to submitting to God. But it's not enough to submit to God. Some people stop there. We have to actively resist the devil. Now, I love to encourage people on the value of 90-second prayers, 60-second prayers. I mean, you don't have to pray all day, every day, the same thing. I mean, you stay in a place of prayer the whole time. That's not what he's saying. You can resist the devil in 30 and 60 and 90-second increments. And beloved, I urge you to make that a part of your standard interaction with the Lord. I mean, there's days I might do that 10 or 15 times in a day for 60 seconds, 40 seconds. I mean, I don't measure, but in the name of Jesus, stop. You can do that to torment, to depression. Depression's bigger than demonic. There's other factors to depression, but there is many times, not always, but a demonic element that heightens depression. We want to take authority over the demonic element that heightens a problem, and then we can solve the problem that has other human elements in it by submitting to wisdom in those areas. Well, the problem is a lot of believers are passive about resisting the devil. I mean, they're even very sincere about submitting to God, but very passive about resisting the devil because they've never been taught their authority in Christ. Beloved, there's no ceasefire in the spirit. Like some people say, I just can't go any further. I've had it up to here. I can't go any further. I go, you know, you don't really have a choice because Satan doesn't have any mercy or sympathy, and there's no ceasefire. If I can't go any further means you're going to quit resisting Satan, that's like putting your guns down in a battle. No. You know, if you're in the military, in a battle on the front lines, you don't put your gun down because you're tired. There is no ceasefire in the spirit. Roman numeral 2. Now I want to pick up now some new ground that we didn't cover last week. Paul lays out 5 most glorious events that are related to our authority in Christ. And he puts them all together in one short passage. And the reason this is so important for it to understand, because the more we see this, the more we walk in it. The more clearly we see this, the more confidence we have in our authority, the more we walk in our authority in a consistent way. The problem in the Christian life is always a problem of not seeing clearly. Because when we seek more clearly, we walk in it more fully, more consistently. So in verse 17, I'm jumping right into the middle of a glorious passage of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 17. Paul says, I pray earnestly. This is not a kind of a casual prayer. This is a prayer you can pray for yourself a lot. This is a prayer you pray for your loved ones. A prayer you pray for the missionaries that you're praying for, business leaders. This prayer you can pray for everybody. And I tell you, I use this prayer all the time. It's probably the most prayed prayer at IHOP because it's the first one on the prayer list sheet there in the prayer room. So people just pick it, but hey, I don't care if everybody prays it every time. It works for me. I mean, almost everything is here. Paul says, and I've abbreviated it in my notes. You read your Bible, get the whole text. I just did it for just the space on my handout to keep it short. Paul said he prayed that the Father of glory would give, and he says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, that means living understanding. It's more than intellectual knowledge. It starts with intellectual knowledge. I mean, that's good. We're not against intellectual knowledge, but there's a spirit touch to it that creates living understanding that's more than intellect. And we gain the spirit of wisdom and revelation by using the information that we're introduced to. We work the muscle, and in the process, the Holy Spirit gives us more understanding. Now, here's what he prays they would have revelation of: the knowledge of Christ, who he is, his supremacy. That includes his supremacy and victory over Satan. It's not only about that. It's way bigger than that. But it's also that we would know who we are in Christ. Then Paul lays out a few things that I'm just going to not go over. But in verse 18, he's going to get to one of the requests I highlight here in the notes. He says, I pray that you would know, or you would experience. Instead of the word know, put the word that you would experience the exceeding greatness of God's power that works in us. That's a big phrase. A lot of believers think, really? The exceeding greatness, and what Paul's saying, there is a power that's working in you, that's available to you, that you're rarely tapping into. You're not really that aware of how supreme this power is and how it's been demonstrated in salvation history conclusively in historical events. It's proven, it's documented in salvation history, the supremacy of this power. But the reason Paul wants them to know it, he's going to say, this is the power that operates in you, and this is the power that gives you assurance that the promises of God for your life are real. Because they're backed up by this power that's been documented in history in these five ways. And he goes on, he says, verse 20, it's the power which the Father worked in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead, when he seated Jesus at the right hand in heaven, when he put all things under Jesus' feet. Here's an interesting one. When he gave Jesus to the church. Then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 6, and he goes, and he seated us in heavenly places. So paragraph B, I summarize. I put these five things together. So you get them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That the Father demonstrated his power by raising Jesus from the dead, seating him in heaven, putting all things under his feet, giving Jesus to the church in a very particular way that we'll look at in a minute, and then seating the church in heavenly places with him. So we're going to look at each one of these for just a moment. Turn to page 2, if you would. Number 1. The first glorious event, verse 20, Paul says it's the quality of power that God demonstrated historically when he raised Jesus from the dead. Again, I like to picture this. I'm sure my picture is not right, but there's a dead man in a tomb. The tomb was a rock carved into the rock of the side of a mountain tomb, maybe the size of this platform. I mean, it wasn't a little 6x2 box, you know, it was a pretty big tomb. And there's a man dead lying in that tomb. And I'm imagining, it could have been very different than this, like this lightning strike from heaven strikes this dead body, and the whole tomb is filled with the brilliance of the glory of God. This explosion of divine life, and for the first time in history, a man steps out of death with a resurrected body. This is staggering. This is a power demonstration unprecedented in human history. Again, a few people have been raised from the dead only to die again. They didn't have immortal, incorruptible bodies. And what Hebrews 2 says, that Jesus, through his death on the cross, destroyed Satan, who has the power of death. Satan has the power of death. And a man has never defeated Satan in this area. Never, ever. But a man with a physical body breaks out of the bonds of death with an immortal, incorruptible body with supernatural properties, a physical body that will never die again. I mean, it's like shocking, unprecedented, one of a kind. Now, this was God's intention for Adam before he sinned, that he would end up with a body like this. But Adam sinned, and so his body became temporal, corruptible, weak, broken. Paul the Apostle mourns, and he goes, oh, this body of death. It's tired. It's weary. Sickness hits it. It ages, this body of death. You know, the older I get, the more I look at that passage, you go, oh, Paul, you are onto something. But anyway, that's for another day. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first of a multitude of, we know just from history, it's a couple billion people counting the great harvest at the end of the age will have a body like this. So Jesus is the first one in a long line that will have a physical resurrected body. So Paul says this, power demonstration number one in history, event number one that gives you a little bit of picture as to how secure your promises are and the kind of power that's working in you now. Don't just put it off to the resurrection. That power is actually in you right now. It's the power that God displayed in a historical event when a man broke the chains of death and got a resurrected immortal body. That's power. Like, boom, that lightning strike, that explosion hit that tomb, and this man comes up. I mean, the demons were terrified. The angels were just absolutely rejoicing, and there it is, the human race, the great moment of change in human history. The destiny of the human race was shifted in that moment by that event. Paragraph D, event number two, it's 40 days later. Jesus has been appearing to his disciples intermittently for 40 days with his immortal resurrected body, appearing, disappearing, eating food with them, eating natural food in his resurrected body, then walking through walls, all these amazing things. Then what happens, verse 20 of Ephesians 1, verse 20, the second great historical event, the Father seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all demonic and angelic principality, power, might, dominion. Again, those are categories, ranks of angels and demons. Those are names of ranks, of positions. So the Father seated him. This is called the ascension. He ascended from the earth after 40 days in a physical, material body. He ascended on a cloud. It says here in paragraph D at the very end of the sentence, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, describes the ascension. The apostles are there. These two high-ranking angels, undoubtedly high-ranking, they come to Jesus with a cloud. I don't know how it works, but it's like Jesus is talking to the 12 or to the apostles, and he goes, the angels, this is my version, says, Jesus, get in the cloud now. The Father says now, Jesus says, yeah, I know, I've been waiting. I just give me this one last sentence. Guys, da-da-da-da. He was in a conversation about Israel with him. He goes, Israel, it's going to work. Israel's going to get enter into all of her promises. The angels go, Jesus, you need to get in the cloud now. We have an appointment. I'm sure it wasn't like that. There's this literal process, physical process of travel. He's got a physical body. He doesn't dematerialize in the process. A man with an elbow with bones is going through the heavens on a cloud with these two high-ranking angels. How long does it take him to get from the mountain where he was talking to the disciples to heaven? I don't know. But I don't imagine it was a second. I imagine it was a real ascension. Well, he gets up to the heavenly places. And Daniel, chapter 7, look at the verse 13. Daniel peered into this. Daniel was 700 years before the incarnation, before Jesus came to the earth as a man, 500 years beforehand. Daniel peered into this ahead of time by the Holy Spirit, by an open vision. I don't think he understood it. It was like, I don't even grasp what I just saw. Look at Daniel 7, verse 13. 500 years ahead of time. I was watching in the night visions. And the Son of Man, Daniel's going, I don't know who he is, but he's amazing. He's human for sure. But I don't get it because he's being ushered into the Father's presence on clouds. These angels are ushering him into the court of the majesty on high. No man has ever been in that court, particularly not with a physical body. This is unprecedented. These angels usher him in on a cloud. The ones that started in Acts chapter 1, I assume it's the same high-ranking angels. Daniel said he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days is the title for the Father, denoting his eternal nature. To the majesty of the Father. And the angels are, Daniel's going, how does a man with a physical body, not a spiritual experience, go into the court of the majesty on high and sit down? Oh my goodness. How is this possible? Well, the Father, the cloud, I see it, they're coming, the angels bringing him, the cloud stops. I don't know, the Father seated him. Did the Father take his hair, sit? I don't know how that worked. I'm looking forward to knowing this in the age to come. Did the Father put his hand out and kind of hear, son? But I don't know, but the Father seated him. So somehow he got from the cloud to the seat. We'll never know till then. He's enthroned. He's crowned. He's robed. Uh-oh, I mean, it's glorious. It's glorious. He has the highest governmental position. When he's seated, he's been installed into his office with the highest governmental position of the created order over all the angels, all the demons, all the redeemed, all the lost, every living creature. He's installed in a position in his office of the highest governmental position imaginable in the created order. He's head of state beyond measure. I mean, head of state, way big, capital H-E-A-D, head of state. I have written here, he's been installed as king. That's his position, his office. He has the authority, Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and earth. He told the apostles before the ascension, he said, all authority in heaven and earth, it's already been decreed as mine. So now the Father is decreeing it by this establishing him in this office, this position as king. Now he has the power to cause all, to direct history, that all things will work together for good for those that love God. Not all things work together for good, end of sentence, for the people that submit to his leadership and to relationship with him. God says, I'll use my power, Jesus said, to orchestrate things that even your mistakes and the attacks and your deficiencies, if you submit to me, I will cause them to be overruled for good. Remarkable. He's installed as king, but that's not only. He's installed as high priest. That's a little different. The scripture says in Hebrews 9, verse 12, I love it. I don't get it, but I love it anyway. Hebrews 9, 12. It says, Jesus, he ascends up to heaven. He passes through the heavens. Now, here's the part I'll get. He presents his blood at the Holy of Holies. Like, his blood. I know he shed blood on the cross, but this is a little bit later. This is the resurrection or the ascension. He presents his, because in the Old Testament, the high priest would take a bowl of the blood of the bulls and goats and take it to the holy place and sprinkle it. And the scripture says they did it because the pattern in heaven was how God does it in heaven. So I say, a bowl of your blood? Nah. Blood in your hands? Well, you've been raised from the dead. It's still not there. You know what? I don't get it, Lord. Tell me when I get up there. How did you present your blood? I've tried to figure that one out. I have no good answers. But he did present his blood. But not only that, as high priest, he engaged. He took on this role of interceding for us continually forever. That he uses his exalted position to release blessing, intercession before the Father. Hebrews 7:25, he intercedes for us forever and forever. Look at paragraph 2 under this D. Jesus sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was actually dependent upon his ascension. So Jesus has ascended. He's been seated at the Father's right hand. Again, this is the second big event. Peter talks about it here in Acts 2. He goes, he's talking to the crowd. There he goes, he was exalted. He was just with us a few days ago. He's with us 10 days ago. We saw him, we grabbed him, we had dinner with him, we touched him, we hugged him. He 10 days ago, but he went up. We saw him go up. He's seated as a man at the Father's right hand. He's been installed as king and high priest in the highest office, the highest position. And look at Acts 2:33. He received from the Father. The Father looked over and said, Son, you could now pour the Spirit out. So in this position of high priest, I don't know how he does it. It's, wow, he pours the Spirit out. I don't have a clue how any of this actually happened, but I think one day we might be able to know it. You know, that'd be kind of neat. He poured out this on, and it's that day, 120 people. The Spirit comes on them, but that's not only, the Spirit comes in them. Human beings with the indwelling Spirit, the mystical union with human beings begins on the day of Pentecost. Remarkable. Paragraph E. Event, glorious event number 3. Now Jesus has been installed at the right hand of the Father at the ascension as in the highest office as king. He's head of state. He's the high priest. He's using his position of influence for our benefit. Fantastic. The third glorious event. Now the Father says, well, now that you're head of state, again, that's not the real term. He goes, I'm going to do something else. I'm going to transfer the ownership of everything over to you as a man. Because the Father, it says in Psalm 24, the earth and all that it contains, all the property, all the buildings, everything ultimately belongs to the Father. He has the ultimate title deed over everything. People have a temporal title deed, then they die and pass it on to their family, and they keep passing it on. The Father owns it all as God, and he says, I'm going to do something unprecedented. I'm going to give everything to one man. The ultimate title, Jesus, you'll own the land, the buildings, all the natural resources, all the possession. You own the ultimate title deed of everything. It's yours now. All the resources. As a man, that's pretty intense. This is hinted at in Revelation 5, you know that famous verse in verse 12? It says, glory to the Lamb, all blessing, honor, wealth, riches, power. As a man, he owns, he has all of that is given to him. That's talking about in its fullness, Jesus will have full authority over those seven areas in Revelation 5:12. All the riches, all the honor, all the glory, all the blessing over the whole earth, that will be manifest in the millennial kingdom in one man's life and leadership, Jesus, a human being. This is so big, this story. Well, Daniel saw this too. You know, a minute ago we talked Daniel 7:13. Now we're at Daniel 7:14, the next verse. He saw when the Father gave everything to this man. Dominion. Dominion, that's an interesting word. That sounds like what God said to Adam back in Genesis 1. Everything now is yours. Now, the reason this was significant, because Jesus is God equal to the Father. I mean, he's equally God like the Father. The Father has greater authority, but God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, they're in their substance are equally divine, uncreated. So Jesus, this is all his anyway, but when he became a man, he emptied himself of his rights to that. And it says when he became a man, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, he who was rich, Jesus, became poor. So He relinquished all of this. And the Father says, no, I'm giving it back to you. Not God giving it to God, the Father giving it to the Son, but God giving it to a man, the Son of Man. As a man, everything is yours. I mean, what a position. Not only is he in the highest office, he owns the ultimate title deeds of everything. Number four, paragraph F. Now, hold your breath. Verse 22, Paul said, and then the Father gave Jesus to the church. What? This is the most, it hurts your brain, it's so big. That's not a good analogy. It makes my heart happy. That's what I'm trying to say. It's the greatest gift imaginable. This man who broke the power of death, he rose. He ascended to the highest office. He's seated. All things are all the property, every title of everything's his. The Father says, now this wealthy, enthroned, crowned, all-encompassing man, weak body of Christ, he's yours forever. It's like, wow, that's intense. But it means more than what might meet the eye to casual read. He says I'm going to make him to be the head. Now, as a king, we're all familiar with a king. Many people see Jesus as king, but a king can be over a nation, but not have to engage with the people. A lot of kings in history, they don't engage with people. But Jesus is more than king, he's head. Because a head can't be disconnected from a body. By sovereign decree, there's an interdependence. What he goes on to say, this is so remarkable. He said, the Father gave Jesus to the church, but in a particular relationship as a head. And the church is his fullness. What that means is, from that day forward, whenever Jesus wants his glory and power released into the earthly realm, he's going to express it through you. He won't do it bypassing the church. He's not only given to us, but he's given to us in a very particular relationship where the head can't act on its own. The head and the hand, my hand operates in union with my head. My mouth doesn't always, but I'm working on that. The idea, by divine decree, the body of Christ, the billion or two or three in history that end up at the end, they are the vehicle that expresses his glory to the earth. And they can't be ever separated again. That was by divine decree. That's what the fourth one was. That's so glorious. Now, this begins the day we're born again. We only see it in part in this age, but the end part is still substantial. But we're going to see this in fullness. Beloved, when the glory of God covers the earth as the water covers the sea and the millennial kingdom and the glory, it will all be coming from Christ through redeemed people. He goes, I'm not bypassing it. I'm going to do the Adam thing of I've entrusted it to you, but more. I'm going to have such a deep, mystical union to you by the Spirit, it can only be understood as head and body, not king and nation. King and nation is one truth, but head and body, it's that tight forever. Then number five, Ephesians 2 verse 6, the fifth remarkable thing. This happened on the day of Pentecost, by the way, when the 120 were the first ones that this was inaugurated. It began in terms of a historical reality. Because the 120 got the Holy Spirit came on them and in them. And by the Holy Spirit, by this union with Christ, look at this remarkable. The Father raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Beloved, we have access to the very throne that Jesus sits at. Meaning we talk on the earth. And when we speak in agreement with God, the resources of the throne and the favor of the throne and the wisdom of the throne is imparted to us and through us. This is remarkable. Human beings don't have access to the throne of God. We're seated there. Our body is here, but by the Holy Spirit in our mystical union, what we say here is heard there, and it has consequences, and it moves God's heart, and resources are released because our prayers are heard there. This is remarkable. Matthew chapter 16, verse 8. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. Matthew chapter 16, verse 8. We know the verse. Jesus said, you'll bind and loose. You'll bind the negative works of darkness. You will release the positive works of the kingdom. By your words, because of your union to me, because you are seated, meaning you have full access by the Holy Spirit, you're connected to me. But what happened to me, the benefit is yours. You have full access to the throne. You say words and you can stop the enemy and release the blessing of God. By words you can bind and loose. We call that prayer. Beloved, a lot of people, they proclaim the truth of the cross, which is fantastic. You want to do that forever. We'll be singing about the cross a billion years from now. But they don't grasp the truth about the throne, the ascension. The salvation message is cross, resurrection, ascension, and us connected with it in union. That's who we are. That is the grand story that we're a part of right now. Amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Father, here we are. Now, there's people in need right now. Their bodies are sick. People being tormented by the enemy, attacked in finances, relationships. And so every time we gather, we want to do this. That's why I ask all of our leaders. I said leaders all through our missions base in the local church. I go, I really want you involved in this for a few minutes. This is what we do. This is a premier act of shepherding. 30, 60, 90 second prayers. You do it in your home. Do it in the marketplace. Do it on the soccer field with your kids. Do it in the neighborhood. Do it in the boardroom. Do it in the bedroom. Do it in the classroom. Take 60, 90 second prayers and declare what God says. Resist the devil and release the Lord's blessing. So anybody that wants prayer for anything, come on up. We want to do this. We want a culture that really does this aggressively. Come and stand on the front line up here if you would. Because the folks come in a minute, stand on the line behind you. Maybe somebody is in the room and you said, you know what? I don't even know that I'm saved. I don't even know if I'm in the kingdom. I'm going to invite you to come forward and stand on these lines. And when people pray for you, just say, hey, just wait a second. How's this work? I want to be in the kingdom. I want to be freely forgiven. I want the gift of eternal life. I want it today. Beloved, you can receive it today. Today, you can walk out of this room born again in the family of God, name written in the book of heaven, and all these things are true about you today. So that's you. I want to invite you to come forward, and when somebody prays for you, mention, say, hey, I want the salvation thing. How's it work? We'd be glad to talk to you.
Yes, I am.
Ministry team and all of our leaders, if you'll come on up. Yeah. You're in any place of leadership, I'm asking you to come up and join us. In our school, any of our department heads, worship teams, worship leaders, anybody.
I am wholly yours.
Father, we believe you.
I am yours. Yes, I am wholly yours. I am yours.
Father, here we are before you.
Yes,
I take authority over demonic harassment right now in the name of Jesus and torment. I break the power of it in people's lives right now.
I am yours.
We ask for healing,
yes,
to be released. We ask for miracles.
Yours.
We ask for torment to be stopped in lives right now. Right now in the name of Jesus.
Through your body. In the
Speak for life. Hope, peace. We speak for life. Hope.
in the chairs all around the room. Let the spirit of peace come on, people, right now.
Patient with
rested in our mortal bodies.